talking to the Holy Spirit, asking for his authority and whatever when I speak, but I don't get great structures anymore in the way that I used to. Now, I'm not making a kind of an inverted sort of pride about that. I'm just wanting to tell the truth, that increasingly I find that that is the way that the Spirit is preparing me. And sometimes I stand up and then I speak, and it goes fantastically. And you think, well, where did it come from? Because it didn't kind of come out of lots of writing down of notes. It just came from some ideas that sort of get seeded as you're talking to the Spirit, and you're just letting Scripture soak into you. And then you stand here and you give it. And I think the reason I want to start by saying that is because part of what I want to talk about this morning touches into this whole process of what it means to live life in the Spirit. What it means to live life in the Spirit. And we're working through Ephesians, and so technically we're in Ephesians chapter 3. And that was the passage I allowed just to kind of soak into this morning. But before we go there, you know, I want to put where we are right now into kind of some context. You know, that when Jesus came and he lived this life, and then he left, he ascended to the Father, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father, and Paul comes along. And Paul's not spent time with Jesus in the flesh. He only knows Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father. And out of that place of only knowing Jesus at the right hand of the Father and having Jesus revealed to him, he gets hold of some things that are different. They're different. And you see, I don't want to make a big thing of this, because I don't like these kind of theologies that says, well, back then this is how God worked, and then he arbitrarily changed his mind and this he worked. But we live in the history of the revelation of who Jesus is, and that revelation has been growing. We thought the other week, if you were there, how right the way back at the dawn of all of humanity, God speaks into humanity and makes a promise of a seed of a woman. He makes a promise of a virgin birth. Right to all peoples, right there in the heart of humanity, he reveals something of Jesus. And the Old Testament is lived in the revelation of Jesus that is still coming, but is not fully realized, is not fully made whole to us. And so what we have in terms of the revelation is information that has come through others of something that is yet to come. So we are living in anticipation of the incarnation. And then when Jesus comes, suddenly a whole load of things make sense. And all of these things that we heard of, that were taught to us by the prophets who saw something in the Spirit and they said something about this Jesus who is coming, suddenly it's made more clear. Now, we are still saved out of the revelation of who Jesus is, just as they were in the Old Testament. Their salvation comes out of their relationship to the revelation of who Jesus is. But now that revelation is far more solid, because now we can touch it. We can, like John, lean back on his chest and just rest there. Something about the quality of the revelation has changed. There's something new in the revelation. The process of salvation is the same. Does that make sense? Okay, it is still to do with our relationship to that revelation of Jesus. Paul makes the point that from the beginning of time, nobody has been without excuse, because the wisdom of God is revealed through creation. Well, the wisdom of God is one of the names given to Jesus. There is a kind of a sense of revelation, even in creation, which we can all relate to. And so there is a judgment that God is able to make on our lives in anticipation or in reference to the way in which we deal with this revelation of Jesus, however much of it or small of it we have. Okay, the relationship is the same. We may have a big revelation of Jesus that says, I know exactly who he is. I know where he lives, okay? I know what day he was born on. He lives down the road over there. He has a beard and he has whatever. Or it may have been back here in the Old Testament, where we don't have that same kind of clarity, but we still have something that our hearts respond and resonate to. As the writer of Ecclesiastes puts it, God has put an eternity in our hearts. There is something unique about humanity that separates us from the animals, which means we carry that sense of eternity. We carry that sense of eternity, and there's something in this that should recognize the eternal God when we see it, wherever that revelation is. But then Jesus comes. But then Jesus ascends to the heart of the Father, and the quality and the content of the revelation changes again. We're going to read that in a minute in Ephesians chapter 3. See if I can find it. That in other generations, he says, look, verse 4, and by referring to this when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known, okay, to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to who? his holy apostles and prophets. How? By the Spirit. So Paul is talking about a sense of the revelation of who Jesus is that has only come since he has ascended back to the Father and sat down at the right hand. And now the Holy Spirit come and is revealing more to us. Okay, and so there is a growing revelation that runs through history. There is a growing revelation of actually just how big and how awesome and how incredible Jesus is, which back in the Old Testament they didn't have. Back when they walked with Jesus in the flesh, they didn't have. At the beginning of when Paul started in his ministry, yes, now they're starting to see something new, but I want to suggest that there is a growing revelation, which we don't put necessarily on a par with Scripture, but it is about revelation into us that takes us to places that reveal more and more the mystery that is Christ. Until one day, the world is full and is in subjection to it. Now, I'm going to explain why I'm saying some of these things. There is a growing revelation, and the revelation age that we live in is a revelation of the cosmic Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father. Okay? I would love to have been there when Jesus walked on this earth, but the revelation of the cosmic Jesus is even bigger than the revelation of the incarnated Jesus, just as the incarnated Jesus was bigger than the revelation of the anticipated Jesus. Does that make sense? And so one day, as John looks forward for the summation of the whole world and all of history, he sees a picture of Jesus standing with one foot on the earth and one in the sea, and the rainbow is above his head to declare that he is God. And here's a weird thing, okay? And please hear me right when I say this, because I'm just using it. It says there is a golden sash around his chest. But in Greek, the word is breast. It's female. And in his resurrected fullness sense, we re-see that mankind is made in God's image and that Jesus contains mankind and female kind all there. It's all summed up. And so that cosmic Jesus that John has this picture of in the book of Revelation carries all of humanity with it, all of humanity. Whereas when it was incarnated, it was just male and it was just Jewish. Does that make sense? When John sees him in his fullness at the summation of the whole of the heaven and earth, he sees him with all humanity summed up in himself, and male and female as well. Because he is the summation of what mankind was supposed to be, but we are now in him and we become part of that summation. Now, some of you are saying, I can't cope with this in my head right now for a Sunday morning. I'm not asking you to, okay? Because, as we're going to read through Ephesians 3, there is a mystery, there is revelation, and there is manifestation. Okay? But what we want to do so often in our Christian walk is substitute those things for information and understanding. Can I be a bit provocative? Sin in the Garden of Eden was a desire for understanding of good and evil. Okay? I think that for huge chunks of history and for huge numbers of places, the church has substituted the incredible glory of the manifestation of the risen Lord Jesus for information about what's good and what's bad. Okay? Because when we subject what God is doing to our understandings, okay, what we are doing is we are putting our understanding in the place of God. Does that make sense? We are saying, when I will accept this where I can understand it, what we're saying is my intellect, my ability to reason, is actually in the place of God here. Whereas it is the submitted knee, as Paul talks about in this passage, that I bend my knee to the King of creation, that says, I may not always understand it, but I know who you are, and I know this relationship, and I feel it, and I get hold of it, and I understand it. Oh, it's good. That is the place in which God's wisdom is made manifest in his church, as it says, as we'll read this passage in a minute, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, to the rulers in the heavenly places. It is out of that place which is not necessarily based on understanding. Now hear me right, because Paul says we have a reasonable gospel. We do have a reasonable gospel. But actually, what we are not pursuing is a gospel where we suddenly understand everything that's right and everything that's wrong. Because when we've done that, we've put our intellects on the throne, where the Father needs to be on the throne. And in doing so, we lose some of the authority to be exactly what it is that we are called to be. And we fail to be what we are called to be, whether we're Christians or not. Okay? That doesn't mean to say you're not saved. It's just, what is it we're called to be? Some of us had the privilege during this week of just getting some time with Gerald Coates, and he just reminded me of something I remember being heard a long time ago. Where he said, you know, there's no such thing as darkness. If you look up darkness in a science book or in the dictionary, it just says absence of light. Okay. There's light and there's absence of light. There's no such thing of darkness. You know, we used to sing a song. Do you remember that? Where darkness has been darkest, the brightest light will shine. Darkness can't be darkest. It's just absence of light. And as we read through this passage, we discover that it's the church that is supposed to manifest the revelation of the mystery that is Christ. And when the church manifests that revelation, there is light. And when there is light, darkness gets out quicker. You know how fast darkness travels? It just travels 1 centimetre a second faster than light, because it's always ahead of it, isn't it? It kind of gets out of the room just that bit quicker. You put the light on, light clears, darkness clears out quickly, gets out. You know, the world we live in today is a right old mess, particularly in the Western world, where actually we've done what it says in the Bible is one of the worst things. We've known the truth and we've abandoned it. It's better that you never knew it. Okay, we do live in a right old mess, but we're not going to go and change that by shouting at the darkness. We change it by letting our light shine brighter and allowing the revelation that God gives us to be manifested in us more clearly. And it's not a salvation of works. Okay, do you hear me? It's not that we do this and somehow we are now, that's making us who we are. It is flowing out of what the Lord is speaking into us. Now I'm going to read the passage quickly and we'll talk around some things. For this reason, I, Paul, this is chapter 3. The prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if you indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you. Stop a second. Stewardship, okay, of God's grace. We have a responsibility. We have a stewardship over the grace that we are given. And as Jesus gave us the stories, we can steward it well or we can steward it badly. We can be given a little bit, we can be given a lot. Those with a little, the challenge to them is that they sit there and say, well, I've only got a little, so I won't steward it at all. Okay. The challenge to those who've been given a lot of grace is different. But we have all given a stewardship of the grace that God has put in us. Okay. And therefore, as we're going to read on through, the manifestation of God's wisdom, which is there for the principalities and powers in the heavenlies through his church, is dependent on our stewardship to some degree. It's dependent on the grace that God has given us, but he's given it to us. Now it's dependent on our stewardship of it. That by revelation was made known to me, the mystery as I wrote before to you in brief. Paul uses this word mystery 21 times in the New Testament. 21 times he talks about the mystery. What does he mean by the mystery? Well, we're going to read some ideas here in a minute. But if you look at all of them, what you discover is really when he's talking about the mystery, he's just talking about the bigness of the cosmic Christ, which just is somehow is so big we can't get our heads around it. I've got some revelation, he says, of this mystery, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before. You see, we think of the word mystery as kind of whoo-hoo-hoo-hoo, bit sort of, you know, bit out there. But the Greek word here is just, it is about something that exists in the heart of a deity which he chooses to make known. So it's not that it's totally unfathomable, but it is unknowable unless there's revelation. Okay, so it's not that it's kind of weird. There's nothing weird or spooky about this mystery, but it isn't knowable unless the Lord reveals it to us. Okay, in actual fact, if you go back to chapter 2, there were used to be in the Greek world these things called the mystery cults. And it was all about this secret knowledge, you know, that the deity has. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, it says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience. Well, the lord of the air, the lord of the prince of the power of the air, was actually part of one of these mystery cults. And you actually invite this deity to live in you. And I think Paul is actually making a deliberate reference to that, because of the contrast of what the truth is in Jesus, who really does live in our hearts, it talks about, who dwells in our hearts, with this mystery cult which is all about secret knowledge from some deity, the prince of power of the air, who comes to live in us. But actually, it's because what I think Paul is driving at, although he doesn't say explicitly, is that the enemy always counterfeits. You know, and the fact that some liberal kind of theologians look back and say, oh, Christianity just borrowed from here and here, actually it's the other way around. The revelation of Jesus is there, and the enemy counterfeits it to try and confuse the issue. You can't counterfeit a £2 note, because there's a £2 coin now, isn't there? But you can't change it. Can't counterfeit a £6 note, because there's not an original. Okay? And so there was a counterfeit of this whole process that Paul is talking about, even in his own day. But that there is a place for revelation of this mystery, which is Jesus. Now so let's go on. And by referring to this, and by revelation it was made to me, as I wrote to you before in brief, unfortunately we don't have that letter. So it says, and by referring to this, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Well, unfortunately we don't have that letter, so we can't refer to it. So we have to kind of get our ideas from elsewhere. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as I said, in other generations, but has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. By the Spirit. So now the Spirit has come. He is revealing something of this mystery. There is more to Jesus than meets the eye. There is more to Jesus than just the man in history who lives in Palestine, who lives and dies. There is more to him. And that is beginning to be unfolded. And then it says very unhelpfully, to be specific. The reason why it's unhelpful is actually the whole of these verses really relate to the mystery, not specifically the Gentiles are fellow heirs, but that's one of the places he started. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Let's stop again and think. The Gentiles. Well, that doesn't sound very mysterious, does it? You know, I mean, in the Old Testament, Jesus says, you know, why are you any different to the Ethiopians, to the people of Israel? Well, so God could kind of pour out his blessings on any people. So what's so specific about the Gentiles? Well, the point of the Gentiles is we lose its context. The Gentiles are a lawless people. Okay. So when Paul says that the mystery is that this has been poured out on the Gentiles, the mystery is this has been poured out on a group of people who don't have a checklist of laws. Okay. They're Gentiles. They do all sorts of weird things. They believe God in all sorts of weird ways. Okay. They don't have this nice set of laws that tells them this is right, this is wrong, this is right, this is wrong. Okay. They're Gentiles. And those people who are lawless have been drawn into this work of God. That is a mystery. I think if we really took it on board, most of us even today would find it difficult to understand how God takes hold of a people who don't do the things that we think they should do, to be right and to be wrong. Oh, now, please hear me right. Paul is quite adamant that actually the interaction of the holy God with his people makes them holy. Okay, so it's not I'm saying that there's no moral content, but what I'm saying is that God reaches out and draws in and partakes with people who break all of our worst taboos. Now, he might start changing them, and we might discover that some of our taboos were God's plans, and so actually they were correct. Okay, but that equally there might be things which we thought were correct, and well, they never seem to change. It is a mystery, and can you hear me in this? It really is. If you work in the missions field, you will discover strange things. You will discover God pouring out his blessing on tribal peoples where the tribal chiefs still have multiple wives. Okay, but didn't Jesus reveal that actually God's intention from the beginning of time was that one man and one woman should come together? Yes, he did. Okay, that is what we were made for. But God actually draws into this people who don't always do those things. Now we should expect, and that's what I'm saying, hear me, that actually the interaction of the Holy Spirit should lift who we are closer to the ideals of what God is. But we are not drawn into a gospel that is based on rules. We are drawn into a gospel that is based on the work of Jesus Christ. And his sat down, cosmic Jesus, sat down at the heart of the Father, who's lifted humanity out of itself, put it on the throne. As I said before, you know, if we ever won the World Cup, it would change us all, if we're British, you know. Okay, or if you're not, if your nation won the World Cup. Because the achievement that isn't really yours, but somehow you're joined to it, you belong to it, lifts you all. The achievement in the flesh of who Jesus was lifts all of humanity, sits it at the right hand of the Father. This is a new place. This is the cosmic place. It's an incredible place. It's an incredible place, but there is a mystery in all of this. There is a mystery, and we need to be kind of people who can learn to live between the tension of mystery and revelation. And I'm going to add manifestation in a minute. And I've said this before, but I keep saying it because I think it's important, that what we then do is when we don't have revelation, we don't like mystery. So we want to fill in the blanks, okay, with information. And maybe we call that theology. And maybe it's good theology, maybe it's bad. Okay, but it's not the same as revelation. It's not the same as revelation. If we're going to be the people that God saved and brought salvation to, we need to be a people who pursue revelation, not rules. We pursue the revelation, not rules. I just want to tell you a little bit of church history. Jesus comes, takes 12 men to himself, and then a group of women beyond that, and then a slightly bigger group, and the group grows. And so in the final days in his ascension, there's one occasion where there are 500 people there. 500 people that were special enough that at the end of Jesus' life, they should see him in his resurrection body. Okay, 500 people. Well, out of that 500, Jesus says to them, go and gather yourself in Jerusalem. 120 of them are in one room today, one day, and the Holy Spirit falls. And during the week, I just kind of, when doing a thing for some of our leadership folks, I just went through Acts, the different accounts, and 3,000 were added that day, and 5,000. But even when you get to the end of the book of Acts, maybe there's about 30 or 40,000 people being referred to, okay? 30 or 40,000 people in about 35 AD, or a bit later perhaps, yeah, more like 45 AD probably, over that, 30 or 40,000 people at that stage, okay? Tiny percentage of the world's population. But for 500 years, the church kept on growing. For 500 years, the church kept on growing. And if you look and you read the early church fathers, there were all kinds of weird things going on. But the church kept on growing. And then during the 4th century, things started to get institutionalized. And so the first church buildings were being built. And the first church councils were kind of being set in place. And so now, and now the churches kind of come together and they say, well, this is the correct way of thinking and everybody else will cut out. Tragedies happened during that period. So the church grows for 500 years, but 500 years, suddenly they've missed the mystery of a Jesus who wants to reveal himself in us and through us. And that's where the manifestation comes in. Because it says, if you go on, sorry, I'm never going to get through this, the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. If you look at one of the other places where Paul refers to mystery in Romans, he talks about how that mystery is made manifest in us. Okay, the revelation, sorry, is made manifest in us. So the church has been living this way, but it starts to move to a place where it now defines itself in terms of institutions and rules. And tragic things happen. So for over 1,000 years, the church doesn't grow as a percentage of the world's population, one bit. For over 1,000 years, the church walks with the same percentage of the world's population through that whole period. Now, there's changes. The Nestorian church expands all the way over to China. Okay? But unfortunately, the whole lot is lost again because the Western church wouldn't help when the Muslims were advancing and forcibly converting people. Okay? The Western church wouldn't help the Nestorian church because in the Nestorian church creed, it said the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, whereas in the Western church creed, it says the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Okay? And that difference meant they didn't want to help. They had excommunicated them on that difference. Isn't that stupid? Okay. So the Church of God actually during that period still under the Nestorians expands all the way over to China, but it's all lost again. So when you add it all up, and again there are other movements like the Celtic movement, which were expanding, but other places were being lost. Because we're living in an institutionalized Christianity. And then in the 1700s, a little group and there are histories like there are groups like this all the way through history, of Moravians are fleeing from persecution in Czechoslovakia, as it was, or used to be called, in that area, Moravia. And they head up to Germany, and they come under the protection of a count there called Zinzendorf. And one day they meet for a prayer meeting, and the Holy Spirit falls. And the prayer meeting didn't disband for over 100 years, because the presence of God was there. And out of that room went generations of lives over that 100-year period that went all over the world, and suddenly the church started to grow again. And you can put a name and a place and a faces to that growth. And suddenly from the 1700s, the church started to grow again. Until during last century, over 30% of the world's population now knew the name of Jesus and the power of Jesus. And the social change was phenomenal. You know, we forget the changes that went on in places like India, where just ipso facto or whatever, when a husband died, the wife would get burnt because she was his possession and all his possessions went with him. And those things change under the power of the gospel. Okay, this world is a better place for the growth from 1700 to 1900. Okay, but it was a Holy Spirit-led, a Holy Spirit-revealed explosion, not an institutional one. But then during the 20th century, things started to decline again. It was a bit of a fake decline, but in the 1960s, the World Council of Churches met and predicted that by the year 2000, so 1960s, by the year 2000, world Christianity would only represent 8% of the world's population. And then they said that there is absolutely nothing that we can do to change this. Okay, fortunately, the Lord wasn't listening at that moment. Okay? Because actually they were right, of course. Nothing that mankind can do, no institution, no program, no clever ideas that we can ever do that can change this. But something was happening at the beginning of the 19th century as the Holy Spirit fell out in places we can name again, with faces that we can refer to, names of people that we know. Okay, the Holy Spirit fell on those people again. And all over the world, there were outpourings of the Holy Spirit from the period of about 1904 to about 1915, a remarkable series of these pourings out of the Holy Spirit. Okay, these pourings out of the Holy Spirit. And things started to grow. You see, it wasn't in the institutions. It was in that place where there was revelation into mystery. And you see, the reason I say it is because these guys, when these things happened, they couldn't explain what was going on. It did not fit what God had, they had grown up thinking God ought to do. Their knowledge of good and evil, of what God was up to and what he wasn't up to, was always blown when the Holy Spirit fell in these ways. It always took them into new realms. Okay, it always took them into new places. And yet, next year is 100th anniversary, I'm very grateful to Di for keep on pointing this out to me with her book that's coming out, of the UK Pentecostal outpouring in Sunderland. Well, there'd already been a outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Wales in 1907. And the church today is not the same as it was. But, you know, I do still believe that there's another thing that the Lord is wanting to do. Because you look at all of these outpourings, and what happens is almost straight away the forces of the enemy start to come in and try and institutionalize it. Okay? And so that you get suddenly a division of the very missions agencies after the Moravian missions movement had kicked off that were there to support people on the field start to define and divide and kind of say, this is who we are and you're not us, and so on. And that institutionalization starts to creep in. And you lose the freshness of what's going on. And similarly, in the Pentecostal outpourings, there were various times and conferences and seasons where the institutions were imposed and the rules were brought in as to what the Lord was allowed to do or not to do and who could do what and who couldn't and whether you're going to be part of this alliance or that alliance. Those things start to creep in and it seems to go a bit strange. Because the Lord is not looking for people who know the rules. He is looking for people who pursue his presence for that place of revelation into the mystery. And once I've got that revelation, I can do something with it. I can make it manifest. And if we don't make it manifest, then darkness prevails. If we don't let our light shine, okay, if we don't steward the grace that we've been given to us, then darkness wins. And so I have to say, as I look around, that darkness has been winning in Europe for the last 50 years. Because darkness has been pushing itself back in, or the light has been receding. But I believe the Lord is looking again. He's looking afresh for people who will pursue that place of the presence of God, who will not live on a holiness that is based on a checklist. You know, I just want to ask you a question. I've been in this place, but have you ever noticed, you know, if you've walked with the Lord for quite a few years and then suddenly there's this new Christian, right? And they clearly have something more of the Lord than you do, okay? And don't you feel kind of a bit whatever about it, okay? Because what we feel is that all those things we've learned should matter, don't they? Is that what we think? You know, deep down, that's what it is. The fact I have gone and studied my Bible umpteen times, okay, The fact that I have fasted and prayed and disciplined myself and done this, that should matter. But in the end, it doesn't. What matters is today, how close is your head to the heart of the Lord? How much are you desiring his presence as opposed to your status in his kingdom, which comes from how much you know the Bible, how many courses you've been on, you know, how many other things you do, all of those rules. Actually, in the end, it comes down to today, how close is your head to the heart of the Father? How much can you hear his heartbeat? How close is it? I just want to finish on some things, because we can lose that very easily. And the way we lose it is because in our head still, we think it comes down to my checklist of stuff. And one day the enemy causes you to fail against your checklist, whatever your checklist is, of things that you should do. And we feel a little bit bad about that. It just puts a little bit of distance between us and the Father. And we think, okay, I need to sort that out. But it'll take me a few days to sort it out. Somehow a failure always feels like it takes longer to fix than the failure did. You know, you fail in a second, and you can feel, I somehow need to do three weeks of fasting to make up for my failure. Okay, and we can laugh, but I've been there. I don't know if you haven't, maybe you haven't, but I've been there. You know, I failed in this, so I will read my Bible this much. And I remember I was the only kid in my primary school to get caned, and I got caught for having stolen a master key and then taking things out of stock cupboards and things like that. And this is back in those days when you could do that kind of, you know, to kids. So I got caned. And I can remember when I'd done this quite some time before, and it didn't come out. It came out because a kid got kind of a conscience attack because his dad was a vicar and he went and told the teachers about me. So I can remember when the evening before, I realised what had happened, and I realised that knowledge of my sin was coming out. I spent my whole evening praying, reading my child's Bible. Yeah, my children's Bible. Because you do. Something in you says, okay, it's going to match up against the sin. But it doesn't. That's the mystery that Jesus has been given to a lawless people. That's the mystery of the Gentiles. That's what's so weird for people like Paul, who's grown up in a Pharisaical system, that he says, at one level to us it seems obvious because we're all Gentiles and we know Jesus. But if you've grown up with a system that these people who don't have these rules that we have, and yet the Spirit of Jesus is still living in them. Turn the page in Ephesians and he's going to talk about the basis of our unity. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, okay? Whether you're Jew or Gentile. There is one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism. One God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. What it never says is that there's one code of conduct. Okay, I may be sort of labouring this point, but it's to get across that God takes responsibility for our conduct. Okay, the change of who we are is based on his faithfulness to us, to achieve in us what he's looking for. Okay, that's what makes us more moral. Okay, we make space to hear the heart of the Father beating, and it changes us. And it changes us. But it does more than that, because it empowers us. And we haven't got time now to go on and on through the things. But Paul talks about this gospel, this mystery, which I came and I described, and it's in power, and it's in authority. Okay, and authority comes from our closeness to the Lord. Power comes and our authority comes. And I believe 2007 is a good year for us. But it will be a real challenge of a year. I didn't get into it, because this is what I said. There are lots of things I could have said just reading it through. But Paul talks about my persecution right now. He says, but don't worry about it. It's all glory. That is part of the mystery. On Wednesday, I had the privilege of picking up Cheyenne, some of you know, and taking him to a meeting in West London. And then I had the privilege of sharing some of my testimony of getting healed from cancer. And at the end, I had the privilege of praying for some folks. I prayed for two folks who got instantly healed. Amen. Yeah, but right there in the meeting was Ian Wilkie with a brain tumour being biopsied next week. Back at home is Judith, who's not here this morning. Now, I don't want you to get low about this. What I'm saying is there is a mystery sometimes, isn't there? You know, it was a lovely time, right? There's this little lad about so high. I think his name was Darren. Do you remember?
I
can remember. He walked up to the front to get prayed for, and he could see his life has not been easy. He only looked about 16 or 17. But, you know, you could see that life has not been easy. And he said what the problem was. I prayed for him. He wobbles a bit. And then he starts doing all of this. And then he just throws his arms around me and really tight hugs me and just says, "My, you know, the pain is all gone from my knees." And that was one. But at the same time, I'm thinking, and then my wife is at home in pain. I've not seen the breakthrough. There is a mystery sometimes. See, what I can now do is say, well, I need to make up rules to give myself understanding. Okay, we got the breakthrough here because I did this, this, and this. I didn't get it over here because I didn't do that, that, and that. See, that's what I mean by rules. Okay, but that's why that verse in John is so spoken to me. Who sinned, this man or his father? Okay, perfectly good question. Who sinned, this man or his father? Or his parents, sorry. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Man born blind. Because it says, doesn't it, in the Old Testament, and particularly in relation to idolatry, that idolatry leaves a doorway for the visitation of the sins on the third and fourth generation, and it includes in the list of that things like lameness and blindness. Okay, so it's a perfectly good question in terms of the information of the Old Testament. Okay, and Jesus says neither, but so that God might be glorified, let's do the works of Him who sent me while it is still day. Okay. And somehow or other, I've got to be able to live in the tension of there is some mystery. I don't understand. I don't understand why today I might heal, pray for this person and they get healed, and I pray for someone else and they don't. But in that place, I won't come up with rules that define who God is and substitute the place of my reason in the throne of my life for the presence of God and His Father's heart. That's what I want. That's what I want. That's what I want. And we've got to be those people who might say, I don't know. I don't know why you didn't get healed. I don't know why this person did. I don't know why God broke into this situation. I don't know why in this one He did. But we are more focused on where God is breaking in and giving more credence to the revelation that we see in that, because that is revelation. When God breaks in, that's revelation. So if God brings healing in this situation, I want to give more space in my thinking, in my heart, in my life, to the things He's doing over there, because as I honour it and steward it well, well, the promise of Jesus is if you steward well, then you get entrusted with more. Okay. But what we often do is we get the breakthrough, praise God, we turn around and say, there's no breakthrough there, and we spend all our time focused on the no breakthrough. Okay. And so we don't steward well the breakthrough we have had, and we don't get more. I want us to be a people that see more and more, don't you? It's been a great year, 2006. I want to lift up some of the things the Lord has done. They're fantastic. It is really good news. 2007 is going to be a challenging year. I want to say that I think that we're going through a season where things are being contended. Okay, this is not, here's the understanding we've got to live with it. I just think it's the truth. I think we saw some breakthroughs, and now the enemy is throwing some stuff at us that makes us say, are we going to spend more time looking at what the enemy's done and less actually thanking the Lord for the breakthroughs that we've had? Okay, and actually, we're just going to make that choice. And we'll all fight it in our own hearts. Okay, there'll be times when we're tempted to kind of go down the cynical route. And my encouragement to you is no, don't. Because that is the victory of Jesus, that Jesus never allowed cynicism into His heart. That, to me, is the victory of Jesus. That Jesus went through the cross and all of the injustice on it, but He never took on that attitude of, well, what do you expect? He always stayed in that place of submission that says, I'll live in the mystery, because Jesus as a man had laid aside His supernatural knowledge. He didn't understand it all. So He says, my God, why have you? It's a real question. It's not a challenge. Why have you? It's a real question. Why have you? I don't know. It's a mystery to me as a man, but I still submit myself to you. I still bend my knee in this situation. Just as Paul writes here in Ephesians, that even in my circumstance, I'm submitted to the Lord. I've just closed the page, so I can't read it. And then I'm going to finish. Therefore, I ask you, don't lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they're our glory. And for this reason, I bow my knee before the Father. What reason? For God's glory. Don't lose heart in my tribulations, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. That He would grant to you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and you, were being rooted and grounded in love, may be able now to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. That's a weird one, isn't it? I wish that you would know what surpasses knowledge, because we can. We can. We can comprehend the height, the depth, and the breadth, but it comes out of the place of submission after the event rather than us looking forwards and saying, oh, now I'll do this because I understand it. Okay, I spent a long time talking this morning. But my heart is this. I love Helen's phrase about Nourish, that we're looking to develop free-range Christians. Is I want us to be a church full of people who have not substituted some man-made checklist of knowledge of good and evil, okay, for the presence of the Lord in our lives and the pursuit of the revelation that comes to us, that releases us to bring light. Without that revelation, we have no light to bring, and I think that's part of the reason why the enemy has been encroaching back. Land, ground that should have been taken 100 years ago, is because we're not living out of a place of revelation, we're living out of a place of information. And revelation only comes from that submissive place that is willing to cope with mystery. If we can't cope with mystery, we'll come up with rules and regulations as to why it did this and why it didn't do that, why it worked this time, why it didn't work that time. And we'll substitute our need for a revelation from the Lord for that little checklist of things that we know or don't know. And then we just become powerless. And if there's no revelation into us, we have nothing to manifest. And we have nothing to shine out, as it says here in Ephesians, to the heavenly rulers, to challenge them with the knowledge that God has planted into us by revelation. Now, I'm conscious that what I've said has gone all over the place this morning. Maybe that's the nature of this kind of thing. But my prayer is that there have been seeds sown. There have been seeds sown. I want to pray that there is a hunger that we all carry out of here, which is not just to know more, but to know the Lord more. Not just to understand more, but to have a comprehension that comes by the breaking in of who Jesus is into us. And do you know, sometimes the things the Lord does are really hard to explain to anybody because they are so personally woven into you. You kind of have a go, and it sort of means something, but sometimes it's impossible to really get it across. But Father, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, that you would create a hunger in us that we are aware of, Father, to see your revelation come into our lives, Lord Jesus, to see your breaking into us, Lord Jesus, in the face of mystery. Lord, the things that we know, and there are things that we don't know, and Lord, we need to live in the tension of those things, Father. But pray that the revelation of the things that we know, Father, is manifested fully in us, that we steward it well, Father, that you want to give us more, Lord Jesus. It's the glory of kings, it's the glory of God, says Proverbs, to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to find it out. The Lord has mysteries that are hidden for our discovery. Not there to confuse us, they are hidden for our discovery. Because in our discovery of them, something changes in who we are, and we are able to be the light that he calls us to be into this world. In Jesus' name, I ask that you would multiply your light through this congregation next year. That, Lord, your light would go out from here 1,000-fold brighter than it has been this year. Lord Jesus, but to be there, we need to open our hearts. We need to bend the knee and leave ourselves in submission. Let go of the mysteries that confound us and challenge us and confuse us. And just say, I'll live on the basis of the revelation you give me day by day of who you want me to be, where you want me to go, and how you want me to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.